We read the Word of God in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the New Testament letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus, and begin reading in chapter 5 at verse 15. I'm going to say more about this in the introduction, but I want to point your attention to chapter 4, which is the beginning of the second half of this letter, where the apostle says he's beseeching us with regard to our walk. Verse 1, that you walk worthy of your calling. And the purpose of that is verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the church, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we just sang about. Now, I read a part of the second half of this letter that develops that. In verse 15 of chapter 5, this is the Word of God. He's speaking again about our walk. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. That's the reading of the scripture this evening. The text is in chapter 5, verse 21. It's the end of a sentence that begins in verse 18. I want to read that entire sentence. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now the text, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. As I indicated before we began reading the book of Ephesians, familiar as it is to most of us, as having the theme of Christ and the church, and being divided into two parts, the first three chapters, the doctrinal foundation, and the last three chapters, the practical application, yet is not as familiar to us as it ought to be if we don't understand what is the doctrinal foundation and how the practical application of that doctrine fits on that foundation. And that needs to be explained just momentarily. The doctrinal foundation, of course, is the doctrine of the church. That God from the beginning chose a church. That's why I began my prayer the way I did this evening. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children. God the Father chose us in His Son. God the Son redeemed us then. And that's how the book continues. By His own blood, He paid the price in order to give us the right to have membership in the church. And then God the Holy Spirit, and here's the key, gathers the church into one, forms every member so that he or she fits his place in that church and is united as one. The unity of the church is the emphasis in the book of Ephesians. Just as a body under a head must be united into one and not have any conflict in order to serve the head, so also the church of Jesus Christ must be united. That's the doctrinal foundation of the book of Ephesians. Then it makes sense that the apostle, when he comes to what we consider somewhat simplistically the second half of the chapter, says what he does. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. What the Spirit created, you must endeavor to keep, maintain, preserve, promote. In the church, which has been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, gathered by the Spirit, you now need to live in such a way that unity and therefore peace are promoted. That unity is by the power of the Spirit. And so if you read the book and circle every place you'll find the Spirit mentioned, you'll find it more than you might have expected. At the beginning of chapter 4, twice. At the end of chapter 4, again, don't grieve the Spirit. In chapter 5, before we begin reading, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. And then, in that sentence that began our text, there's mention again of the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And what's the sign of being filled with the Spirit? Well, it's in the first place not being drunk. That's the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. So sobriety is an evidence of being spiritual, being sober. In the second place, and there are three S's to help remember this, the church that's filled with the Spirit and manifests that is a singing church. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, singing. So the evidence of a church that's filled with the Spirit is first that they're not interested in drunkenness and they battled that sin wherever it appears. Secondly, that they are a singing church. And in the third place, that brings us to our text, is that we are a people who submit ourselves one to another. And when the Spirit works in us, those three things, among many others, but just think of those three things for a moment. Sobriety, the fact that we want to sing and speak to each other in those songs, and that we are willing to live in submission to all the others. Imagine the unity and the peace that will be the blessing in that congregation. That's what we want. That's what we pray for. A church that's been chosen by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, and gathered by God the Holy Spirit now needs to endeavor to live in the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's look this evening at that short verse and that third element of being spiritual, that we are submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting to each other. What this means is the first point. How this shows is the second point. And why believers do so is the third. What this means, how this shows, and why believers do so. Submission is a very easy concept. If you look here, I'm going to motion what submission is. That you take yourself and put yourself under all of the other members, so that as a member of Christ, of the Church of Christ, you are always looking up at the other members. You're under them. As a submarine, children, goes under the water. And if your dad is a builder, you know what a subfloor is. It's that floor that's under the part of the floor that you see. Subfloor, submarine. So submission is the act of the child of God by the grace of the Spirit by which we consciously and willingly put ourselves under all the other members. That's the text, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You put yourself under them so that their life in some respect, not in every respect, but in some very important respects, determines your life. So that their life, in some important respects, governs what you do. You understand submission of children to parents. That's coming up in the passage. I'll talk about that in a moment. Where the children put themselves under their parents so that those who are over them govern them in a very important respect. That's submission. Now, because there are counterfeit submissions, that is, those who say they submit but don't really submit, we need to understand what constitutes genuine submission. And genuine submission is, in the first place, an attitude. It's not an action. It's not something you do, but it's something in you, where in your mind you think yourself and understand yourself to be under them. Obedience is something altogether different. Obedience is probably the fruit of submission, but it might not be. You may obey someone without submitting to them. Submission is different from obedience. Obedience is outward. Obedience is forced sometimes. Obedience is visible. Submission is an attitude of your heart in which you recognize yourself to be under. That's never forced. That's never compelled. It's always freely given. And that's the second element of submission. It's voluntary. Voluntary. If your parents tell you, children, that you have to go to bed at 9 o'clock tonight, and you don't want to, but you do it anyway, that's not submission. That's obedience. But if your parents tell you go to bed at night tonight at 9 o'clock and you do so, because you want to obey your parents, that's a manifestation of submission. And then in the third place, and especially in the realm of the church, if submission is a genuine submission, it's going to come out of a heart of love. You put yourself under the others because you love them. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 13, by love serve one another. And it's that word serve that makes you think of submission. What is it that makes you serve another? Paul says in Galatians 5, your love. Now, so far, that's nothing that you didn't know. What I'm going to say next, you're not going to learn for the first time this evening either, and that is that there are five different realms of submission where there is one appointed by God to be over and others appointed by God to be under. And we've mentioned already the children and their parents. Paul goes on in chapter 6 to talk about that. Children, obey in verse 1, but honor in verse 2. Obey is what's outward, honor is what's inward. You children need to put yourselves under your parents so that in a very important respect, not every respect, their life governs your life. Back up into chapter 5 that we already read, there's reference to wives and husbands. Wives, verse 22, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. There above is the husband, below is the wife. She, in her mind, consciously, willingly, without compulsion, puts herself under her husband so that in a very important respect, again, not in every respect, but in a very important respect, his life governs her life. The third realm of authority is what Paul speaks about in verse 5 of chapter 6. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. That's a reference to the sphere of employment, where you have an owner of a business or a boss in a business and workers under that owner or that boss. The workers, when they take that job, put themselves under, consciously, willingly, from the heart, their employer, their boss. So that, in a very important respect, again, you see the formula. Not in every respect, but in a very important respect, the boss governs the life of the employee. And then, what the passage does not bring out, but is the fourth area of submission, what all of us in the Church of Christ do with regard to the elders. God has appointed them to be over and us members to be under, so that in a very important respect, here it comes again, not in every respect, but in a very important respect, their lives govern our lives. And then finally, the submission that we render to the government is fifth. God appointed the government to be over us, and we are called in our minds and in our hearts to put ourselves under that government so that in a very important respect, not in every respect, our lives are governed by the government. There's only one whose life governs every aspect of our lives, and that is God. But God appointed five different areas in which, in a special way, those who are over govern those who are under. Now, you knew that too. What's new in this text and not often considered is that there is another area, a different dimension, really, of submission in which all of us put ourselves consciously and willingly under all of the other members so that in a very important respect, not in every respect, but in a very important respect, the lives of all of the other members of the congregation determine what my life is. I live in such a way that I am under every other member. That's surprising. That's so surprising that when some commentators come to this passage in Ephesians 5, they say, no, that's not what this means. All this is, in verse 21, is a chapter heading, as it were. Now, they say, Paul is coming to the subject of submission. Here's a title, no specific application until you get to wives and children and employees. Actually, the Apostle Paul is saying what it sounds like he's saying, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's a separate subject altogether. You and I acknowledge that in a very important way, everyone in this congregation is over me. Everyone. Not some of them, but all of them. They have the say-so in my life. Very really. So make it very practical. Find someone in the congregation. No, find everyone in the congregation. In your mind's eye, look at all of them and say, all of them are over me. And I am under every other one. That shouldn't be surprising to us if we understand the Scripture and its general teaching about what Christianity is all about. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 10, that in honor for the others, we prefer the others. Not ourselves, but the others. We give preference to the others. And then he goes on in chapter 15, verse 1, to say, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We who are strong need to be looking out for those who are weak. They may be under us in some respect, but we are under them in another respect. We look out for them and bear their infirmities. That's what Paul meant in Philippians 2, in that verse that many young couples want for their wedding text. Marvelous application for marriage. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. He's not talking, first of all, about marriage. There's a very important application to marriage there. He's talking about all of the members of the congregation. Let each esteem the other better than himself. Isn't that what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 20 to those two disciples who didn't get this at all? They thought that in Christ's kingdom, it was going to go this way. We need to climb over the backs of the others to get on top so that we can be served by the others. Christ says, no, we're going to turn that upside down. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to go under. If you want to be something in the kingdom, you need to be under all of the other members. And he put it this way, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. This is what goes on in the world. Those who are princes are above and rule down. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. The kind of servant who strips off his normal clothing, goes down to his undergarments, gets on his knees, takes a bowl of water and washes the feet of his followers. You understand the allusion. And Peter needed to learn that lesson. And so Peter, when he comes to his epistle, says, after he talks about the specific spheres of authority, says, yea, all of you, be subject one to another. What Paul does in Ephesians, where he begins the section on the special spheres of authority with our text, submitting yourselves one to another, Peter reverses, begins with all those special spheres of authority and then says, yes, everyone, submit to everyone else. And isn't that what Paul is teaching in Galatians 5? By love, serve one another. And if we can just push the pause button for a moment and remind ourselves what this sermon is all about in the context of Ephesians, it's this: unity and peace in the church of Christ. And all of us living in such a way that there is in this congregation such blessed unity and such blessed peace. Now, maybe you children are thinking, hey, I like this. I can say to Dad tonight when he tells me it's time for bed at 10, no, Dad, you submit to me. And that's not at all what the passage is saying. There's still the special sphere of authority where Dad and Mom have the say-so in your life, and in particular, what time you go to bed and what you do in the home that they have for you to live in. This isn't to say that submission is no longer existent in any of these other areas. But the apostle has in mind here that every one of the members of the church be subject to every other member from this point of view, that I want to be your servant. Very simple. The children can understand. Every member of the congregation wants to be a servant of every other member. And that's not so hard to grasp if you understand a couple of very important biblical principles, one more broadly and one that comes in the areas of authority. The broad principle is that in the church of Christ, we're all equal. In the church of Christ, there's a leveling so that there's no big ones and no little ones. We're all equal in this family of faith. And Paul addresses that at the beginning of chapter 5. You're all dear children. In this family of faith, you're all children. And if one stands out above any of the others, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Other than that, there's no male or female, no Jew or Gentile, there's no bond or free. Of course, there are differences in gender and occupation. But the apostle means there in that book of Galatians that with regard to the church of Christ, we're all the same. But the second thing that we ought to understand, to have this sink in, is that even in the areas of special authority, even in the relationship between parents and children, husbands and wives, elders and church, bosses and workers, government and citizens, even in all of those special areas of authority, God did not put those in authority to be served by those under them, but God put those in authority to serve those under them. Very simple concept. And so when a young man gets married, he mustn't say, well, good, now I have a servant. He says, now I have a job to serve the wife who must submit to me. And all my life needs to be governed by this one question: what can I do to be a blessing to her? And if he doesn't understand that to be his position as a head in the home, there's disaster coming in that marriage. Same is true for parents. If a young man marries a young woman and God gives them children, then the man mustn't say, well, good, now I've got somebody to mow the lawn for me. Or the mom says, good, I have someone to wash the dishes for me. They say, God put us in this position over the children so that we can be a blessing to them. And in our minds, though we are the authority over them, we're going to put ourselves under them so that we can be a blessing and serve them, so that we're thinking about what they need and not what we want. Same is true for the elders in the church. No one may ever seek the office of elder with a desire to dominate the other members of the congregation. And the best employer or owner of a business is the man or woman who says, I own this business so that I can be a blessing to those who work for me. That's the best employer, to say nothing of the government. Now, go back to the main point of Paul in this section. What a beautiful life in the Church of Christ if every single member lived with that consciousness. From the minister, who many of you may think is at the top, he isn't, to the elders and the deacons and the teachers and the parents and all of the other members, if every single member of this church lived in that consciousness, I want to be a servant to the others. What a blessing for life in the church. How beautiful the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, where we aren't drunks, where we love to sing and speak to each other from the Scripture, and where all of us say, we want to submit to every other member in the church. Pray that Faith Protestant Reformed Church is that kind of congregation. Now, though I said that submission isn't outward, obedience is outward and submission is inward, submission does manifest itself in the lives of the people of God. And I want to draw these applications from the concept of submission itself. If submission is the act of the child of God in his mind and heart, in which he consciously puts himself under the other members, he needs to do that thoughtfully. That is, he needs to put himself under them, thinking about them, and asking himself the question every day, how can I be a servant to all of the other members? A person who doesn't submit isn't thinking about the others. He's thinking about himself. He's thoughtless, to put the application negatively. He doesn't wake up in the morning with the mentality of a servant. A man who wakes up in the morning who's a servant says to himself, how can I serve my employer? How can I serve my master? This man or woman or young person wakes up in the morning and asks, how can I serve myself? Now, I can illustrate that in a couple of different ways. One that makes me in a safe position, because after church, I always stay around and talk, because it would be a shame for the minister just to bolt after church. So I'm safe from the application here, but let me make it anyway. Why do you do what you do after church? Is it because you're thinking about what the others in the congregation need, or because you're thinking about what you want? We're servants. We need to be thinking not about what we want, but about what others need. But then let me make an application that does touch me. I haven't thought for many years about the reality called retirement, but now that they've called Professor Grease to take my place, I have to be thinking about the possibility that in 4 or 5 years, I'm going to be out of my position in the seminary and need to ask the question, now what do I do? And it would be nice to be thinking about what I could do for myself, how I could enjoy some leisure. And I don't need to spell out some of the things that have gone through my mind, but I do need to spell out some of the things that ought to go through my mind and every other person who has retirement on their radar. It's very simple. What do I choose to do that's going to be most beneficial for the Church of Christ? Press me with that question in 3 or 4 years. I must be, if I'm going to practice what I preach, a servant till the day I die, which does not mean that a retired man or woman can enjoy some leisure, but it does mean that even with regard to that leisure, they're asking themselves the question, how best can I be a servant to all of the other members? I want to wake up in the morning until the day God takes me home with that question. How can I serve if she's still living? my wife, and my children, and my grandchildren, and the whole church of Jesus Christ. Because submission, in the second place, is service, the man or woman or young person who submits isn't going to try to be a lord. That is, he's not going to try to dominate the other members and press his will upon the other members. He's going to serve. He's not going to be a bully. He's not going to be a dictator. He's going to be a servant. He's interested, that is, in what the others think. The first point of application was what I must think about them. Now we look at those whom we serve, who are over us. What do they think? What is their opinion? And a servant, one who submits, is interested in that. The opposite of that is, I'm not interested in what you think. I've got my opinion, and if you want to know it, I'll tell you, but I'm not interested in what you think. I'm opinionated. And in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't go. That works out itself in the member or members who don't listen. We all have that weakness at times. Someone is speaking to us. We're thinking about something else. We're looking elsewhere. But that's especially dangerous when it comes to the meetings of the Church of Christ, consistory, classes, synod, congregational meeting, school board meeting, school society meeting, RFPA meeting, or whatever other kind of gathering where the people of God get together and need to come to a decision. How do you come to a decision? Well, in these assemblies, we work the same in every one of them. Before we vote, we listen. We speak. Of course we speak. We go to these meetings with some tentative conclusion in our mind. We've studied the matter. We believe this is what we ought to do. But before we vote, we listen to the others in case the others are able to show us, you made a mistake. Your conclusion was not biblical. But we all understand the kind of person, and we all can be that way sometimes. We go into a meeting with our mind made up, and we don't want to listen because this is what's right. And that just makes things break, doesn't it? If that's the case, that we all go with our mind made up, let's not deliberate, waste time there. Let's just vote and go home. But that's not the way we work in the Church of Jesus Christ. In teachers' meetings, and school board meetings, and church meetings, I need to listen to all of the other members because I am their servant. And every one of them above me is a prophet who has the ability to speak in such a way that they may correct me. I want to be willing to be corrected. I mustn't be that person who never made a mistake in his life. Once he thought he did, but he was wrong, so the little joke goes. You mustn't be that way, and I mustn't be that way. I need to be willing to listen if I'm going to submit to you. I put myself consciously and willingly under you, thinking how I can serve you. But secondly, now we're saying, I need to listen to you too. And so before our meetings like that, we go with our mind tentatively made up, and this prayer then accompanying that tentatively made up mind, Lord, show me if I am wrong and enable me to admit it if that's true. People of God, if we don't live that way, we're all going to be quitters. We're all just going to quit and go home, join a different church because we didn't get our way, go to a different school society because we didn't get our way, discontinue our membership in this society because we didn't get our way. But not the people of God who understand the beauty of the unity of the Spirit, want to live in the bond of peace so that there can be the kind of life that is attractive to our children, and to our grandchildren. I want to live for you. I want to die for you. And that's what all of us need to say to all of the others. What law is it that governs my life? The law of love. Galatians 5, verse 13. By love, serve one another. Now, draw a circle in your mind. You may look at this one if you like. That's a sphere. In that sphere is God's fear. And everyone who's outside of that sphere is not going to live this way, and only those who are in this sphere will. That is, in the fear of God. Now, you recognize I'm explaining the last part of the text, submitting one to another in the fear of God. So draw a circle. Live in that circle. And when you do, and only when you do, will you be able and willing to serve the others. What is that fear of God in which we must immerse ourselves? Well, it's the whole of the gospel, isn't it? But at the heart of the gospel is the cross of Christ. And we all know that. This is elementary. You children know that. What is the fear of God? It's the understanding of who God is and what God has done. And right at the center of who God is and what God has done is His own dear Son, whom He gave to be a servant for us. And if we understand that, then we are in the fear of God. But spell that out for a moment. What is that work that God did in Christ? He came to live for you and die for you. And every moment of His life, He asked the question, how can I best serve them? Can you imagine Jesus waking up any day of His life asking, well, what would I like to do today? What will be fun? What will make me happy? That's just so far beyond your ability to comprehend that you probably never asked that question, but now ask it. Was there ever a day that the Lord Jesus woke up and asked what would please Him? You know, and I know, that every day He woke up, He had His eye aimed at the cross, and He put His feet on that path and kept on going. As many as those were who tried to deter Him from that path, He kept on going that way. And every day He asked, how can I live for you? And how can I die for you? And He did every day of His life. And what a marvel it is that the God who predestinated us to be conformed to His image sent His Son to redeem us so that we could be a part of this church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of that Son came to gather us and give us His life. And now this is the life that we live. In the fear of God. You go outside of that circle. You don't know anything about what God has done in His Son. Well, of course, you're going to be opening your eyes in the morning saying, what will please me? What will make me happy? Where would I like to go today? Who would I like to be a friend of today? But when you go back in the sphere of the fear of God, you ask other questions and you live a completely different life. A spiritual life. Which means that if you find yourself, or I find myself, living for myself, then I need to ask, why have I not been living in the fear of God? Understanding who He is and what He's done, I need to come back to being able to think right about what it means to be a Christian. God the Son lived for you, and God the Son died for you. And when you know that and love that truth, embrace it with a believing heart than life and faith Protestant Reformed congregation is going to be good. Good. Even battling sin, your sin, my sin, life is going to be good because we don't want what makes us happy. We want to serve the others and in that way serve God in heaven who gave himself for us. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we have failed so immensely in that we have served ourselves. Enable us, O God, to see Christ, how his service of us was to forgive those sins, and having justified us, now goes to work in us to sanctify us, so that we live not for ourselves, but by love serving one another. Lord, grant peace to this church. Make us a sober people. Make us a speaking and singing people. And make us a people who submit ourselves to every other member. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 371.